or the hill of difficulty, or the forgetful green, or Vanity Fair, or Doubting Castle. Don't get distracted by those, because we're on our way together to the celestial city. And last time we were together, we finished Philippians chapter 2. It's an amazing chapter. Of course, everyone in this letter is amazing. But there, it began with a call to unity through humility. And then we're given that great example in that Christ hymn of Christ doing that for us, displaying that. And then Paul ended chapter 2 by commending Timothy and Epaphroditus and their humble service to the church. Now we'll begin in chapter 3 and we'll read through verse 16, although we'll take this section in two parts over the next two Sundays together. But we'll read in just a moment chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 16. But first let's pray. Oh Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we turn then to chapter 3, I remind us that this is God's word, God's own word to us. And so we want to give careful attention to it. And let's stand now for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, as we noted, Paul begins this section with the word finally. And he is preparing to bring this letter to a close, but if you look at the rest of the letter, if you're turning in your pages there, you can see he has quite a bit more to say. And this is sort of a typical Pauline thing to do. And as I said, a lot of preachers have followed him in this way. But he begins there with finally, and note what he says after that. Finally, brethren, my brethren. Finally, brothers and sisters. Notice the way he addresses the church, how he views the church at Philippi. Once again, Paul is emphasizing the fact that we, in the church, are brothers and sisters. Truly family, truly brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so as he writes to this church in Philippi, he says, "This is my family. These are my brothers and sisters." And that's not something we should take lightly. That's something we always need to remember and strive for and continue to pursue and cultivate. We are family. This is family coming together. And Paul is emphasizing in that our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. A unity that's not found in ethnicity or social status or certain political views, but a unity found in Christ and in his gospel that extends everywhere. All those who are in Christ are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And the next thing to notice, though, is that he takes up, and really this will take up the rest of this section, but is what Paul calls us to, what he calls us to. You see what he says right after he addresses the brethren, his brothers and sisters? He calls us to rejoice in the Lord. We've said just about every week going through this letter that joy is the theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And once again, Paul calls us all, no matter our circumstances, he calls you to find your joy in the Lord. Paul in this letter has said great and marvelous things of Jesus Christ. He has said great and marvelous things of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, in our salvation. And quite fittingly then, Paul is calling us once again to joy. Rejoice in the Lord. He's reminding us where our joy is to be found. Your joy is to be found in Jesus. Our joy is to be found in the work of Jesus on our behalf. Our joy is not a joy that is found in ourselves. It's not a joy that's found in who we are. It's not a joy that's found in what we've accomplished and what we've done and our status. Neither is our joy found in our circumstances and what's going on or what's not going on in our lives. Our joy, real joy, true joy, lasting, genuine joy, is found outside of ourselves. It's found outside of our circumstances. Our true joy is found in Jesus and in what he has done for our salvation. And so Paul sets our eyes there right at the beginning of chapter 3 upon Jesus. He sets our eyes there once again and says, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. That joy is yours in him. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Paul's not troubled at all by calling the Philippians once again, even in this letter, to rejoice in Jesus. He's not troubled by setting Christ before us once again. In fact, he says, for you, it's very safe. I don't know if we all often think of it that way. Safety is a big thing on our minds today. How can we be safe? Maybe we don't think of rejoicing in the Lord as a safe thing, as a safe place to be. How is it safe to rejoice in the Lord, to cultivate our joy in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord? Well, it's safe because it keeps your eyes off yourself. It keeps your eyes off your circumstances. It keeps your eyes off of those things that will rob you of joy, those things that cannot give you joy. And it keeps your eyes on Jesus, who he is, what he has attained for you. There's safety in Christ. Ultimately, there's no safety outside of him, no salvation and no true joy outside of him. And that's really what leads Paul into the next statement in verse 2 then. He's thinking sort of on the negative of that in verse 2. This is where not to go for joy and safety. Where not to go. And it's kind of a jarring statement, isn't it? And it would have been jarring for the Philippians also. Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Well, here's Paul talking about joy rejoicing in the Lord, and he shifts gears suddenly and he says, look out for this group of people that he designates as dogs and evil workers and the mutilation, the mutilators of the flesh. Now, what's Paul's train of thought? What leads him from this theme of joy, after he says, finally, rejoice in the Lord, to this strong warning now? Well, Paul understands that false teaching, false doctrine, very quickly robs us of true joy. False doctrine, false teaching very quickly places us in danger, not safety. He understands that false teachers can very quickly take your eyes off of Jesus and rob us of the joy that is to be found only in him. And so Paul gives this warning. But we might be asking, who are these people that Paul's referring to? Now, it's not three different groups. It's not, you know, the dogs and the evil workers and the mutilators of the flesh. He's referring to one group with these three different names. And he's referring here to those who became known as the Judaizers, or the party of the circumcision. Now, who were they? Well, these were Jews who oftentimes would follow Paul quite intentionally into churches that he had planted. And after he had ministered there for a time, they would come into the church and begin to say, especially to the Gentile converts, that, yes, Christ is necessary. Paul comes with a part of the gospel message. Jesus is part of the equation. But you need something more than just Jesus. You need to add to Christ circumcision. You need this Old Testament regulation, this Old Testament rite, this thing that is symbolic of the whole Old Testament system. And you need to add that now to the person and work of Christ if you're going to be justified, if you're really going to be viewed as righteous before God. You need Christ, but you need something more. To Christ, you must add Moses. To the gospel, you must add your law keeping. To faith, you must add your works. And only then will you be justified in the sight of God. And Paul understands what is at stake in that message. And so he speaks strongly, very strongly against these false teachers with this descriptive, vivid language. Now, we don't know if the Judaizers had yet infiltrated the church at Philippi. Paul seems to think they have, or they're going to. He's had plenty of experience with them doing that in other places, and so he warns them now against this teaching and these false teachers. And notice the language again. Now, as I said, it would even have been stronger to the original audience, I think, than it is to us. Stronger to their ears than to ours. He calls them dogs. And maybe some of you know, that's what Jews would often call the Gentiles. They would call them dogs. They were calling them unclean. Now, they're not thinking in any way of the household furry pets that we love. They were thinking of mangy, flea-bitten dogs out roaming the street, rolling in filth, behaving disgustingly. They were unclean animals. And so Paul is doing this astounding thing, isn't he? He's taking a term of derision that the Jews often used against the Gentiles, and he's turning it back on them. He says, look, if you insist on adding to the work of Christ, you become unclean. You're no different than an unbelieving Gentile. Now, in case that didn't get the point across, he adds another term. He calls them evil workers, workers of evil. And again, Paul is saying, if you insist on adding your works to Christ's work for your salvation, you're undermining the sufficiency of Christ's work. And your works are actually the work of the devil. It's an evil work that you're adding, not a good work. And as if that wasn't enough, Paul adds another term. He calls them the mutilation. Beware of the mutilation. What you're boasting in is nothing more than the mutilation of the flesh. That's all it amounts to. If you insist on adding to the work of Christ, you destroy. You're not healing, you're destroying. You do evil, not good. You've made yourself unclean, not holy. You call yourselves the circumcision when in fact you're the mutilation, the mutilators of the flesh. Well, I'm sure that went over well. Paul, certainly there's a more charitable way to say it than that. The tone is off. But Paul isn't trying to influence people with his personality, with his charm and storytelling ability. He's trying to influence them with the truth, with the gospel, with the truth of God's word. Paul's, as we saw in our look at Galatians, he's not engaged in protecting his reputation because he understands what is at stake. Nothing less than the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of which he is an ambassador. And it sounds a lot like what we read in Galatians, and especially there in Galatians chapter 5. Nothing less is at stake than the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul understands that, so he issues this warning. Sinclair Ferguson says in his commentary, "Christ and Christ alone is our security. This is the gospel. Dilute it, add to it, distort it, and all is lost." That's what Paul understood. And then Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Again, Paul's making a remarkable claim that we might miss because of those strong words he said before. He's saying that those who insist on adding to the work of Christ, even those who insist on adding to the work of Christ by turning back to the Old Testament requirements of circumcision, those who insist on adding to the work of Christ in this way are not the true covenant people of God. That's a startling statement. Follow it again there. Who then are the true covenant people of God, the true circumcision? Paul identifies them here in verse 3. Those who worship God in the Spirit, those who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and those who have no confidence in the flesh. Who are the true circumcision, the true covenant people of God, those who worship God in the Spirit, those who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and those who have no confidence in the flesh? The true covenant community, the true people of God, the true circumcision are those who trust in Christ and in Christ alone for the whole of their salvation. Now, to make the point as strongly as possible, Paul now illustrates what he means with his own personal experience. Look at verse 4. He just said the true covenant people of God put no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul says to the Judaizers, to those who would boast in who they are, their status, what they've done, who would boast in their circumcision, that Old Testament rite, Paul says, look, if you want to play that game of boasting in the flesh, if that's what this is all about, I'll beat you every single time. There were none who went further in Judaism who had such credentials as Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus. And he gives us a little resume, verses 5 and 6. He tells us who he is and what he has done, what he has accomplished. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. In other words, I was born into this covenant community. I'm not one who was brought in from the outside. I was born into this. He says, of the stock of Israel. He's no foreigner, no latecomer. And he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why is that significant of all the tribes? Well, Benjamin, of all the 12 sons, was the only one born in the promised land. And they had special status because of that, special standing. And the tribe of Benjamin was one of only two tribes that remained faithful to the line of David. And Paul's saying, I'm from the stock of Israel, but I'm also from the best tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he didn't assimilate to the culture of the day. He remained a Hebrew through and through. And he builds on those now, those things that belong to him. He builds on that. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees, of course, were a very strict set of religious leaders in Israel. The ones who had added their own extensive oral tradition to the law of God. They were so careful and exacting and keeping the law of God, that wherever God's word had a law, they would add 10 more around it just to make sure they didn't break God's law. And that is who Paul was, a Pharisee. And concerning zeal, his zeal for God, it went all the way to persecuting the church, these Christians. You remember how Paul did that? He recorded his efforts back in Acts, giving approval to the death of Stephen, the first martyr, rounding up Christian men and women and casting them into prison, persecuting the church of God. And all of this, Paul thought he was serving God. He was being righteous. He thought he was purging these Christians off the scene and restoring the true religion. And then he adds, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, Paul's not saying he didn't think that he sinned. What he's saying is that he sought to keep God's law, and when he broke it, he went to those Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies, and so no one could blame him for being anything less than the most rigid and righteous law-keeping Jew. In terms of the law, righteous. Now, notice in this list how many things Paul includes. Did you count them up as we went through? 7 items. 4 of them are who he is. Circumcised on the 8th day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. 3 of them are what he has attained. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, a persecutor of the church. Concerning righteousness, blameless. He's saying, look, this is who I was. This is what I've done. 7 things. 7, the Jewish number of perfection. And Paul is setting before the Philippians a perfect resume. And the Philippians, as we've seen before, a group of people, a culture very interested in honor and in titles and in accomplishments and standing. Paul writes to them and says, at one time, that was true of me too. I had it all. Title, status, what I accomplished with my own hands, how people looked at me, that meant everything to me. These are the things in which I boasted. This was my identity. This is what I lived for. The things in which I thought I was safe. I found security and trusted, and I found confidence in these things before God. But no longer. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 and following. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. At one time, Paul thought he had much to gain by all that he was and all that he had done, all that he did. He thought he had something in his hands to bring. But now he understands that all of that was loss. More than that, all of that was a hindrance. All of that was actually a liability to him. You see, as long as Paul or anyone is boasting in himself and in his accomplishments, he has no need for Christ, no need for a Savior. And so not only did these things fail to lead him to Christ, these were actually the things keeping him from Christ. Ferguson gives a helpful illustration of how arresting these things must have been to Paul when he finally met Christ. This is what he says. Think of someone going over their checkbook all month long. They've been passing pieces of paper through the banking system. Though we might say, all month long they've been making online deposits into their account, making a record of the total number of deposits they have been making into their account. But then the bank statement arrives, and they discover to their horror that instead of money going into their account, it's actually been going out. Every check deposited, every online deposit was actually debited, not credited. And instead of being in profit, they are in loss. Not only is the situation serious, it is the very reverse of what they thought it was. They are, in fact, in deep debt. And that's something of what has happened to Paul. All along, he thought he was making deposits toward making himself right with God, building up merit, only to find out that what he deposited was actually a liability. It drove him into further and further debt. One author said, he made the grade only to discover it did him no good. Now, where did Paul learn that lesson? Where did it become clear to him that all of this was to be considered as a loss? Well, you know, on the road to Damascus. It was there when he saw the risen Christ in all of his glory, and in a moment he was converted. Before that moment, a Pharisee, centered on Moses and the law and his works. And now he's a Christian, centered on Christ, the gospel, and his grace, Christ's grace. Paul says, so many years later, that's better by far. He speaks here of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul continues with this colorful language here, the colorful language of this passage and the words that he's using here. When he says, I count them as rubbish, he says literally, I consider all things dung, excrement, the refuse you might find in the street. Understand what Paul is saying. The things I thought were my trophies, my righteousness, are filthy, defiled, a stench. Worse than useless, they're an offense to God. And yet Paul isn't sad about this in the least. He isn't sad about the fact that he's lost everything he was holding on to, his status, his achievements, his perfect resume. He's not sad about that because now he has Christ. And what does Paul think of that? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. All I have and all I need is Christ. Why does he rejoice in that? Look at verse 8, the end of verse 8 and through verse 9. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. This is Paul's delight. I don't depend anymore on a righteousness of my own. I don't depend on my filthy rags. Imagine kids depending on dirty diapers to make you clean. It's not going to work. I have a better righteousness. Not a self-supplied righteousness, but a God-given righteousness. It's a great moment that Luther speaks of in his conversion. And I remind you that he's going to be here Friday, so you can come meet him. But when he comes to understand that the righteousness of God is not merely an attribute or a characteristic of God, that God is a righteous God, he is, but that the righteousness of God is a gift. It is something he gives fully and freely to sinners who cast themselves upon him. Luther understood what Paul says here. Far better than any self-supplied righteousness is a God-given righteousness. The righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on faith. And that is what makes this righteousness so much better. What makes it true righteousness. It is God-given. It is the very righteousness of Christ. And it is so much better because Paul can now say with full assurance, I'm not guilty. In him there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm accounted righteous in him. His righteousness is my righteousness. His law keeping is my law keeping. His obedience is my obedience. God looks upon me now as if I had been as sinless as Christ, as if I had been as obedient as Christ Jesus was obedient. Christ is my security. He's my confidence. I'm safe in him. And Ferguson continues in his commentary saying, justification is full because it gives us Christ's righteousness. It cannot be reversed. It can never be destroyed. It is invincible because it is the judgment of the last day brought into the present day. And what it means, brothers and sisters, it means you don't have to wait till the last day of judgment to learn the verdict that will be pronounced on you. Have I done enough? In Christ, Already, now, you know the verdict. There is therefore now no condemnation for you. Your righteousness is already there before the throne of God. And it's complete. It is full in Christ. Well, that's the source of joy unspeakable. We no longer look to ourselves. We look to Christ. And we keep looking to him more and more. Notice how Paul puts it in verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now this, first of all, is one of the great marks of a true Christian. What is it to be a Christian? Here's one of the great marks of a true Christian. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. And by the time Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, he has known Christ for many years, but that is still the burning desire of his heart, to know Christ, to know him more. And so it is with all true believers. We want to know the great lover of our souls more and more and more. It's what we'll spend all eternity doing, knowing Christ and all of his beauty and glory. Glory and beauty that eternity itself cannot exhaust. Paul says, I want to grow in my knowledge of Jesus. I want to know him more and more. He's no boring Savior. I want to know him more. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the power that gives me life, that breaks the power of sin, that sets the prisoner free. This is the power of a new life, even the life of the world to come. And I want to live now as I will live then, giving glory and honor to Jesus. I want to share in his sufferings now because it makes me more like him. Paul has in mind what he will say in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, when he says, I will rejoice, there it is again, I will rejoice in my sufferings and my afflictions. And all these different things that show my weakness, I'll rejoice because when I am weak, then I am strong. Send whatever you will, O Lord, if it allows me to know more of Christ, to know more of the all-sufficiency of his grace to me. I want to become like him in his death, Paul says. I would give up everything so that all I have is him. Then in verse 11, where Paul says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, some have thought there in verse 11 that there's a note of uncertainty in Paul. If. He's not sure whether he'll attain the resurrection from the dead. But that's not what he's saying here. There's no uncertainty here in terms of whether there is resurrection from the dead in Christ. The only uncertainty to Paul was what means the Lord would use to bring him there. How he will die. Whether as a martyr condemned to death, he's in a prison cell waiting trial, or maybe he'll be set free and he'll die in old age, or maybe through illness. That's the only uncertainty. Not uncertainty about the resurrection from the dead. He knows Christ. He knows he belongs to him. But how will God bring him there? One author put it this way. The effect produced by grace is the opposite of self-absorbed passivity. In other words, if we truly know grace, it doesn't make us passive. It doesn't make us indifferent. On the contrary, the effect is just the opposite. He says, Paul finds his heart set aflame with new ambition by a passion stronger than a strenuous quest for God's approval. For Paul, the race to explore the wonders of knowing Christ the Redeemer in his fullness, has already begun, but is far from finished. What he has tasted so far of the sweet fruit of Jesus' redemptive mission has whetted his appetite for the complete feast. What he knows of Jesus makes him want to know Jesus more. What he's tasted of his grace makes him want to taste of grace still more. And that's how it works for the Christian. And so let's go back to the beginning of our text. Paul begins the long conclusion of this letter with the word finally. And in these final verses of his letter to the Philippians, he's setting before them that which is of the utmost importance. Finally, brothers and sisters, this. And what is it? It is Christ. It is to know Christ, to rejoice in the Lord. True joy and lasting joy is found in Him and in Him alone. Sometimes, like Paul, it can be a very painful lesson to learn. Sometimes we have a lot of things stripped from us. All those things we once held dear. All those things we thought were meritorious or would somehow give us standing and status before God on that great day. All those things need to be taken from us so that at last you are brought to the point where Paul was here, where you can say with him that all I have is Christ, and having Christ, I have everything. May Christ be your joy, now and forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. It's always what we need. We thank you for your wonderful ways with us. We don't always understand them. Sometimes we confess that when you take things from us, when you strip us of those things we hold dear, it's painful, and we quickly can become bitter, doubtful. Help us to see that in all of your dealings with us, all of them, you are leading us to see that Christ is our all in all. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.